worship when things are going well. I think there's a logical correspondence, there's a connection in our mind. When something goes well, most of us swell with rapture for our Lord, and we're so grateful for how He's taken care of us that a lot of times we just get lifted to a place of praise. Lord, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for how you've cared for us. But how do you worship when you feel overwhelmed? How do you worship, or how do we worship, when you've just got too much, when you've had it, when you can't take it anymore, as we would put it? What I would like for us to take note of today, as we go through Psalm 69, is we ask ourselves the question, how do we praise when we are simply overwhelmed? I want us to answer that question by seeing exactly how David answered that question. This is how David worshiped even when he was simply overwhelmed. Let's look at what it says. I'll give you a brief outline of the entire book, and then we'll go through and read it and make some comments. The first part of this, from verses 1 all the way to verse 28, is David's prayer. This is David praying to God. He prays, Lord, this is the trouble, and this is what I need from you. He even goes so far in his prayer at the end of the prayer in verses 22 through 28 as part of his solution. His solution is to absolutely obliterate those who are causing the trouble. And then because of this, as he prays to the Lord for deliverance, his heart cannot help but be drawn to the character and nature of who God is. And in verses 29 through 36, he just lets loose with adoration. I want you guys to think about that. When you, and prayer, remember, the word pray means to ask. When you ask somebody to do something, you ask a tradesman to do something, you usually ask him to do something because of your pre-understanding of his competence in that area. If you ask somebody to build you a house, you ask him to build you a house because you have a pre-understanding that this person is competent at his job, at building houses. And so it is when David prays to the Lord, he prays to the Lord with the pre-understanding that God is competent to resolve the issue at hand. And it's that very competence that the Lord possesses that draws David into that last part of the psalm that is adoring. He says, Lord, do this because this is who you are. And then it's as if David is reminded in the midst of his trial, oh yeah, this is who God is. And it just simply takes hold of him. I want us to begin now looking at verses 1 through 28. 1 through 28, David is expounding to the Lord why he feels the way he does. Why does he feel overwhelmed? Verses 1 through 4, he prays to God and divulges to the Lord. This is the problem. He outlines the problem in verses 1 through 4. Let's read that. You follow along silently as I read out loud. A psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God.
Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must pay restitution or restore it.
David prays and divulges to the Lord his problem. And he begins by saying, this is how I feel. So this is how I feel about the problem. Verse 1, he talks about being up to his neck or up to his soul where he breathes. I'm up to here. I feel like I'm about to drown. I just can't do it anymore. This is a statement of how he is overwhelmed. Verse 2 says he can't gain a foothold. And that the floods are overtaking him. They're overflowing him. Now remember that in the area of Israel, in that Mediterranean climate where they have seasonal monsoon type of weather, where they have a rainy season and a dry season, the rain is really a two-edged sword. It is both welcome and it is also terrifying to them. We see it every year in the news, how in California, well, we even saw it just yesterday in Arkansas, how much needed water falls in this type of arid climate. The water is vital. Remember, it's vital to their sustenance. It's vital to their wealth. It's vital to their vitality as a nation because of their economy. It's vital. Rain is necessary, but
they're an arid climate. They have a series of wadis and gullies that channel the water wherever it goes. And when it rains in the mountains, when it rains over the hills of Zion and the highlands, you can expect in the lowlands that these torrents will come gushing without warning. Just like I said, just like happens every year on the West Coast in Southern California. Very similar.
And here he doesn't talk about the blessings of rain. He talks simply about the fact that it is overwhelming to him. Now remember that David is using this as a metaphor. You can probably imagine he says that he is in the middle of this flood. It's obviously a metaphor because he's not writing this in a flood. These floods are not withstandable. You cannot stand against a flash flood. It takes you or you get out of the way. Those are your options. Your option is not to stand there and withstand it. So he's using this as a metaphor. It's not literal. It's not literally in water. And he's talking about that because the circumstances of his life have absolutely overwhelmed him. I think that his description of what he's going through and how he feels is spot on. Because for most of you, you've been there. Where you almost feel like you are in the middle of a flash flood. And it's as if life is just throwing you and tumbling you. And every time you think that your head reaches into a space where you can get a breath, it just flips you over again. Right? I don't think there's anybody who hasn't experienced something like that. What is causing all of this? Look at let's look at verse 3. Look at how this has affected him. He's cried. I am weary with crying. I mean, how hard do you have to cry for it to make you literally weary? I mean, he's crying so hard because of his circumstance that it has taken his physical, it has taken a toll on his body. His physical nature is drained because of crying.
It has affected him to the point where his throat is dry. He just can't even cry anymore. His eyes, it says, fail him. He's cried so much that he can't even see anymore. And he says this is all happening while he waits for God. Lord, I'm just waiting for your deliverance, but let me tell you how I'm handling it. Did that ever happen to you? Where you've been in such a circumstance, maybe somebody, one of your family calls you, or a friend calls you, and you answer the phone, and they say, how's things going? And everything inside of you calls out to you to say fine. And when it comes out of your mouth, you say, fine. I mean, this is where David is. I mean, David doesn't have a telephone, but this is where he is. He is that desperate. And he says, Lord, this is all happening while I'm waiting for you. What's the problem? Here in verse 4, we have the meat of the problem. Those who hate me without cause. The problem is that David has enemies for no good reason. Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. The point in saying that is just to say, there's a lot of them. Everywhere I look, people hate me. They despise me for no good reason. These are powerful people, he says. It says that they're my enemies wrongfully. And it says it's even gotten to the point where I am paying restitution for stuff I haven't stolen. Don't forget, in Israel's case, they paid multiple times. You steal one thing, you pay back four, sevenfold, whatever the law required, you paid more. And so not only is he in distress because he's been falsely accused, but he's also in distress because now he's having to make restitution for stuff he didn't even do. When I looked at this, this really cried out to me. Because one of the criteria that is listed to be a pastor is that you be a person of good reputation. Good reputation. I have to have a good reputation in order to be a pastor. But do you know that there are some people in town here with whom I will never have a good reputation? And it has absolutely nothing to do with anything wrong that I've done. Nothing. What can I do about it? I can't do anything about it. I understand his frustration here, but folks, understand this. Remember that every time I've talked to you about the qualifications of a pastor, I've tried to emphasize the point that these are criteria that are not just exclusive to pastors. It doesn't say, now pastors ought to be this, and somehow imply in that you all can have bad reputations. Well, I'm not a pastor, so, you know, let me have a bad reputation. What do you do when you have tried to the utmost to serve the Lord honestly, right-heartedly, purely, and you find out that your reputation is mud? He is just overwhelmed by this. And it is a difficult thing. It's hard. These accusations that are leveled against him are unrighteous. He didn't do anything wrong. But note this. In verses 1 through 4, David prays to the Lord because of his need. In verses 22 through 28, he prays to the Lord to judge those who have wronged him. In verses 6 through 12, in verses 6 through 12 and 13 through 18,
It talks about what happens for the sake of God. Verses 6 through 12, he is disgraced and kind of left behind by his family, abandoned for God's sake. And then he prays for deliverance for God's sake in verses 13 to 18, or he expects deliverance. Verses 19 through 21 also are parallel. They're parallel in that they acknowledge that God knows. God knows. All of these people have accused him falsely. All of these people have maligned his reputation. All of these people have decided that he is guilty of something he's not guilty of. And he says, God knows. But notice what he says, God knows. Look at verse 5. O God, you know. Isn't that comforting? Look at the next couple of words. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. What is he saying here?
He's saying God knows. God knows that, yes, I am truly guilty. I'm guilty of things before the Lord. I'm guilty of my actions before the Lord, my attitudes, my foolishness before him. But the implication here is that the things that I'm being accused of by these people, I'm not guilty of. Lord, you really know what I'm guilty of. And it's not that. He admits his own sinfulness. Folks, this is absolutely vital when you are being accused, falsely accused. When you are being overwhelmed, a lot of times we like to play the victim. A lot of times we like to play our circumstances up to other people as if we are completely free of guilt. What David does here is he confesses to the Lord. He agrees with God that yes, I am foolish and I am guilty. Just out of that. In a sense, then, what David is doing is he is leaving it to God to vindicate him. Lord, you know. That's all I can say. And sometimes, folks, we just have to get to that point where we say, God, you know. What can I say? Then verses 6 through 12. By the way, I wasn't going to do this, but verse 5 is going to come into play, back into play in just a little bit, and it's just beautiful. So hold verse 5 in your mind. Verses 6 through 12. Because of his devotion to God, David has literally been ostracized. Look at the extent of how he is ostracized in verses 6 through 12. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord of hosts, let not those who wait for you, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Listen to this. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers. And in case there is any doubt about what he is saying, he says, I am an alien to my mother's children. So he is literally talking about his blood relatives abandoning him for no good reason. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me when I wept
and chasten my soul with fasting. That became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword or a proverb to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards.
Verse 6, David starts off by in this section by being concerned about the followers of God. Notice what he calls God here. He uses several different names for God in this very verse. He says, O Lord God of hosts. That's O Lord. The first Lord there is the word Adonai, and it was often used as a general description of deity, though it literally meant to be the Lord or the master of something. O Lord would be the description then of those to whom he had pledged, of the one to whom he had pledged his allegiance, to whom he was accountable. And then it says God of hosts, but the word God there is in all capital letters because it represents the sacred name of the Lord, Yahweh, and it's Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts, we usually find it.
Then, of course, at the end it says that he is the God, Elohim, of Israel. The word, when it says that he is Lord God of hosts, speaks of his sovereignty. And literally what he's saying here is, those who love you, may they not look upon my plight and be discouraged. May they not be embarrassed of God because of what's happening to me. This is David's concern. Lord, I'm going through such tough times. I don't want other believers to look at me and be embarrassed of you because I haven't been vindicated.
Notice the irony in verse 8 also. The irony is that he is a stranger to his brothers. He is an alien from his own mother's family. If anybody should be accepting, it should be those who you're most close to. And yet, in these places, he is the most ostracized and the most abandoned. Verse 9 says that the zeal for God's house has eaten him up, has consumed him. Of course, this is a passage we find in the New Testament that is applied to Christ, that Christ applies to himself. The zeal for God's house.
David writing. The temple has not yet been built. It could be that when he says the zeal for your house, that he's referring to wanting to build the temple. That's possible. But really irrelevant. Because when we talk about the house of God in this context and in most contexts, we're not really talking about a structure. The structure is there to represent who lives in that house, who dwells in that house.
If we said something about, you know, that the Castalis house has been shamed by something that was done. If shame has been brought on the Castalis house, well, there's a simple solution, right? We go out and buy another house. I guess I'm going to have to sell this one and get rid of it because there's shame on this house. I won't disclose that in the, you know, realtor stuff, whatever that stuff is that you have to disclose. Is that legitimate? No, that's not legitimate. Because when we talk about the house of Castalis, we're not talking about the literal structure. We're talking about what that represents. The house of God, the zeal for the house of God isn't the structure of the house. When he says the zeal of the house of God, it's a zeal for what? For whom? It's a zeal for God himself. Understand that in verse 9, because the zeal for your house, literally the zeal for his zeal for God, then has consumed him. David is consumed with a passion for God. And that plays a role into why he has been ostracized. David is so consumed with his love for God that people have been abandoning him. Verse 10 says he wept and he fasted for that house. Verse 11 says he became a byword or a proverb. Think about that. Because he was so consumed with God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, because he's so consumed, it caused him to weep when he sees what's going on, that people are abandoning God, when people are turning from the house of God and by association then turning from God. Because all of this is going on, David says, it just consumed me, and I wept because I was so sorrowful. People began to refer to me in a derisive manner. It became a proverb to them, like a quaint saying. I really like what Spurgeon says about this. Verse 10 says he wept. Verse 11 says he became a proverb. Spurgeon says perhaps what they said about David was, look at David. He's a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Wouldn't that be something if that's what they were saying? It very well may have been something similar to that, that they were calling him something like that. They would call their king something like that, a man of sorrows. There's application here, I think. What a joy it is when people's derision of you and the worst thing that they can think of to say about you and the worst accusation that they could level against you mimics the character of Christ. How about it when you try and live a holy life in front of people who don't understand God's holiness? You know? And they say something like, oh man, that guy, he's so holier than thou. Jesus was holier than thou. He was holier than everybody. I'm not saying be obnoxious. What a blessing it is when you become a proverb because of your love for the Lord. Verse 12. Verse 12, we have a contrasting parallel here. Remember that in Hebrew poetry, we often have two lines of poetry. And they could either compare, contrast, or be consequential. I mean, just to keep the C's together, it's really sequential, but consequential, where it shows this happened, so then this happened. Or it can say this is like this, and they compare two things, say the same. This here is a contrasting stitches in the Hebrew poetry. Those who sit in the gate speak against me. When sit in the gate, this is not referring to the homeless people like we would have today. It's actually referring to in the gate being the place where judgments were made. It was where the most respected people of the area, its elders and its respected citizens would sit, and the leaders of the town would sit and make judgments about the city. The second part of that, in contrast to those who sit in the gate, are the drunkards, who became the song of drunkards. Folks, because people's derision of God and people's hatred of God is not bound by social strata or external criteria. People's inherent hate of God and, by association, God's servants, people's inherent hate comes from inherent sin. That's what we learn in verse 12. Then in verses 13 through 18, we have David's prayer for deliverance. He says, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy,
Hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth on me.
Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies.
Verses 13 through 18, then, we have this. Verses 14, 15, 17 through 18, this is David's request. And he refers in his request back to verse 2. Notice that, verses 14 and 15 particularly. Deliver me out of the mire. Remember back in verse 2, he says, I'm sinking in mire.
He says, let me be delivered from those who hate me. In verse 4, he says that there are those who hate him without cause. He says, deliver him out of the deep waters. Verse 2, we're back to where he talks about deep waters overflowing. Then he says, do not let the pit shut its mouth around. A lot of times the pit would refer to the place of death. Don't let this overwhelm me to the point of death. Now, bracketing those that request, or introducing the request in verse 13 and introducing the request in verse 16 is the basis for this. Why is it? Remember I said if you ask someone to build something, you have a pre-understanding of what he can do. If you ask someone to do any job for you, you have a pre-understanding this person is competent and capable in order for me to enter into a binding contract with them. Look at what he says in verses 13 and 16, the basis for his request. Verse 13 and 16 list several things. First of all, he says his loving kindness. Verse 13. Actually, verse 13 in some translation calls it his mercy. Verse 16 has the same word, and it's his loving kindness. So the word in 13 that is translated mercy and the word in 16 that is translating loving kindness is the same word. It's the word chesed. You may have heard of that word before. We come to it often in the Old Testament. And it speaks of God's covenant loyalty. It is abundant in verse 13, and it is good in verse 16. He also says there's another reason. The other reason is in verse 16 it says, turn according to the multitude of your tender mercy. It's a word that means compassion. So David says the reason for this is because of your compassion and because of your covenant loyalty. Look at something else though. And this is where I said verse 5 would kind of come back into play. I think this is unreal. I mean, it just, as I read it, it just jumped out at me. It says, hear me, in verse 13 says, hear me in the truth or the surety or the faithfulness of your salvation. What is the basis? The basis of him asking God any of these requests is because God is faithful to save. You know what jumped out at me? Turn over to the book of 1 John real quick. Look at 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does that mean? We confess our sins, it's done. He won't remember them anymore. But what does he mean by confess? Because the word confess there in 1 John 1:9 means to agree with God. Agree with God about what? You could understand this to mean to agree with God about the particular nature of your sin. That yes, this is a sin. When you come to it, you say, yes, this is a sin. But really look at the context. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So it seems that the contrast of verse 9 and 1 John 1:9 is the difference between saying I don't have sin and saying I do have sin. If you agree with God that you have sin, that there is sin in your life, that you are a sinful person, if you agree with God, then he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Not just, okay, Lord, this is a sin, this is a sin, this is a sin, but to agree that you have sin at all. Okay? Look back at Psalm 69, verse 5. Oh God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. What is he doing there? Yeah, he's being bombarded. Yes, he is being falsely accused, but you know what he's doing? He is confessing his sin. He is not saying that I have no sin. And then what does he reveal to us then later in verse 13? That God is faithful to forgive him of that sin. God is faithful in salvation. You see how that works? What John writes about in 1 John 1:9 was revealed all the way back in Psalm 69. That if we confess our sins, God's salvation is faithful. Anyway, that wasn't in my notes, but it was good, so I thought I'd share it. We move then from his prayer for deliverance in verses 13 through 18 to his confession of the omniscience of God. Just like he confessed the omniscience of God in verse 5, he once again confesses God's omniscience in verses 19 through 21. You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. And then he continues with the idea that God knows, and he says, my adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Once again, another passage that is applied to the Lord when he is on the cross, when he is given myrrh to drink. Myrrh had an anesthetic quality. It was supposed to relieve pain. Some people even say it has a narcotic quality to it. And the Lord would have none. The word gall there just means something bitter. It had a reference to, of course, bile. But then it came to be just anything that was bitter, even a particular reference to something that was actually poisonous. But here he says that what they gave me was just bitter. And then they gave me vinegar to drink. You see it, Lord, you know. Verses 22 through 28 then, just as David divulged his problem to the Lord in his prayer in the first four verses, he now prays once again. But this time he prays for the solution. Look at verses 22 through 28. This is the solution. This is what David prays. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Man, it just seems harsh, doesn't it? You read that, it just seems harsh, but I want you to understand the nature of his prayer about these people. He's not asking for anything extensive. Really, he's asking for them to be treated the way he was treated. But he's asking for the Lord to do it. He says, in verse 22, he says that their table, which was a sign of abundance, and the sign of abundance, the full table, which often becomes practically a cause of complacency, he prays that that'll become a trap to them. In darkness, he says here in verse 23, often refers to the absence of truth. It's like he's asking in verses 22 and 23 what he asks at the end in verse 27 and 28. They would take even the possibility of knowing the truth away, making them hopeless. It seems harsh, but note the correspondence. Note the correspondence. In verse 3, what does he say about his eyes? He says, verse 3, they have, because of what they've done, my eyes are so cried out that I can't see anymore. David's eyes fail. What does he pray for these people? Prays that their eyes would fail. Darken their eyes, he says. Verse 2, he said, there is no solid footing. There is no solid ground. There's not a place to stand. It's like he's stuck in quicksand. And what does he say? In this passage, here in verse 23, he says, make their loins to shake continually. The idea there is that the core of where they stand, where they get their stability from, is so unstable that it shakes continually and they have no solid footing. So he just prays that they would be blinded like they blinded him. He also prays that they would be unstable like he is unstable. Let them see what I'm going through. In verse 8, David says that he is abandoned by his family. In verse 25, he says that these people's tents would be empty. That means that they would have no family around them. They would have no family just like I have no family. Now, what's the difference? What's the difference? What makes it so much worse when we see that they're going to be blind? That they're going to have no solid footing, that they're going to be without family. What's different? The difference is verses 13 and 16. Remember the chesed? Remember the compassion? Remember the faithful salvation of the Lord? Verse 24 says here, that these people aren't going to have chesed, they're not going to have compassion, they're not going to have the faithful salvation of the Lord. What are they going to have? Verse 24. Pour out your indignation. Let your wrathful anger. They're not going to have the compassion and the faithfulness of the Lord. They're not going to have the salvation of the Lord. They're going to have his indignation and wrath. Now please understand this. And this is a vital, vital application of this passage. Pain
feels the same to an unbeliever as it does to a believer. It hurts the same. A broken leg to an unbeliever feels the same as a believer. An injured back feels the same to a believer as it does to an unbeliever.
You get hit by a car, and you are a believer, It will hurt you as bad as an unbeliever who gets hit by a car. When you suffer some internal illness or sickness, the growth of cancer to some of your vital organs that causes you pain, it hurts the same to a believer as it does to an unbeliever. Even emotional pain. You can suffer that searing pain of losing someone you love, and the pain will throb in your soul as a believer the same as it will throb in the soul of an unbeliever. It hurts. There's no avoiding it. There's no getting around it. There's no making it feel any better. It hurts. What's the difference? Just like David, the difference is the holy nature of God. He is faithful. He is loyal. He is compassionate. You see, folks, the pain, physical pain, emotional pain, the pain may be the same. But when you suffer, you suffer with purpose. You suffer ultimately with hope. If you are without Christ, you just suffer. Doesn't that make the difference? If you suffer as a believer, you suffer with purpose and you suffer with hope. You suffer with compassion. If you are an unbeliever, there is no purpose to your suffering. There is no reason to go on. You just suffer. Verses 29 through 33, we then have David's personal praise. 29 through 33, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor, and does not despise his prisoners. Verse 29, the salvation of the Lord transcends time and neutralizes my suffering in pain. Notice what it says, I'm poor and I'm sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. The idea is here that even though I'm going through stuff, even though it's sorrowful, even though it's painful, it's as if it has already been resolved. Because of your salvation. Verses 30 and 31, the lesson I think that David probably learned better than his predecessor. 30 and 31 talk about what he's giving to the Lord. He's giving praise to the Lord. He's giving thanksgiving to the Lord. And he says, this shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull. You remember that Saul was castigated by Samuel when he offered sacrifices to the Lord in an unjust manner. And 1 Samuel 15:22 says where Samuel gets in Saul's face and says, Saul, don't you understand? Or maybe it was when he kept extra people, whatever it was, the disobedience of Saul. Says, Saul, don't you understand that to obey is better than sacrifice and to listen is better than the fat of rams? In other words, God far more desires the worship of the heart than he does the death of an animal. This is what David is saying here. Lord, I'm going to give you what you really want. I'm going to give you my heart. Verses 32 and 33 then. is saying that they, that the humble, those who are looking for the Lord, those who seek God, those who are poor and those who are prisoners, who are God's, who belong to the Lord. Not that God is keeping them prisoner, but it's these who are the Lord's and are also prisoners, these who are downtrodden but yet still belong to the Lord, those who are seeking God, that they're not going to be discouraged. Remember in verse 6, he was concerned that they would be discouraged. He said, Lord, I praise you because I know your salvation. I know that you will deliver. I know that you will make everything right. And therefore, those who seek you, really seek you, will not be discouraged, as I had earlier feared, as verse 6 seems to indicate. The key is verse, then we have in verses 34 through 36, universal praise. This is the universal praise. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. All the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. This is magnificent, what he says right here. Because the key to all of this is verse 35. Yes, in verse 34, it says that the whole universe is going to praise him. All creation is going to worship him. Why? Because verse 35, God will save Zion. God will build and restore the cities of Judah. When will this be? When is all the universe going to praise him? When will the cities of Judah be restored? Folks, this is exactly what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8. You remember this? Romans 8, 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together even until now. See, the whole earth is under a curse. And that curse will be lifted when? Verse 23 of Romans 8 says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, just like creation, we're under a curse. Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. When will that happen? That's going to happen when Christ returns. When this is all restored. So what is he saying here? Psalm 69, then, he says, heaven and earth praise him, all creation praise him, everything in the seas praise him. When? In that eschaton, in the last times, when God finally restores everything. Listen, folks, you don't have a promise that your life is going to be good right now. You don't have that promise. And the fact of the matter is that when we have gone and updated our prayer list over and over again, we have prayed for people who have died. We have gone to the Lord and prayed and pleaded on behalf of people who didn't make it. We have prayed for situations where we strongly desired the blessing of the Lord in this certain area, and the Lord saw fit to just say, no, you can't have it. We've prayed for God to alleviate the suffering of some, and God hasn't alleviated that suffering. Why? We don't have a promise that in this life we're going to have wonderful things. In fact, we have a promise exactly the opposite. Jesus says in this world you're going to have what? Yeah, tribulation. You know what we do have a promise of? We have a promise of ultimate resolution. In the end, whether it's made right now or not made right now, in the end, God will resolve it all. He will bring glory to Zion. He will restore the cities of Jerusalem. He will redeem our bodies. He will restore creation. Everything will be made right, and that's the end.
Isn't that beautiful? You feel overwhelmed now? God will finish it in a way that you cannot even imagine. I'm always amazed when I look at people's, when I read through the Gospels and I see people's response to his first coming, Christ's first coming.
Isn't that astounding how they responded? Or even the best trained never suspected that he would be born of a virgin
where the animals dwell, and that his first crib, the king of the universe's first crib, was going to be a feed trough. That never occurred to them.
And they were bright. How much more in his second coming? I read through, man, I think I've got a pretty good handle on what Revelation says, what Daniel says, what Isaiah says about how it's all going to happen.
I just know God is so wise beyond us that when it happens, I know I'm going to be standing there and say, I didn't see that coming. But one thing we do know, it will be better than we could ever expect. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your promise of protection. Thank you for your love. We pray, O Lord, that as we now partake of the Lord's table, that our hearts would focus on the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who we love so dearly because he first loved us. The one that you sent and came willingly to die on the cross to redeem a people that was resolute in their rebellion. And we thank you for the hope that that affords us, knowing that in the end, everything will be made right, righteous, perfect, as it should be, pono. In Jesus' name we pray.